Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We're thankful because you're such a great God, merciful and compassionate. Father, we consider it a great privilege that we could call you our Father and that we could have a genuine relationship with you based on your grace, based on the work of Christ on the cross. In all of this, as we look, we have gathered together to worship you and to hear your word taught to us. We recognize that our human minds are incapable of grasping or perceiving the truth apart from God the Holy Spirit. It is for this reason then, Father, that we request that the Holy Spirit will provide each and every one of us the concentration that we need to hear precisely what you want us to hear this evening. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We move to Hosea chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. May I suggest that you spend time before you come next week and read verse 14 as many times as you can and think through verse 14. But tonight we'll focus on verses 12 and 13. Now we have considered the first evidence of apostasy, which is a lifestyle that is characterized by sexual sin and drunkenness. So we consider the second evidence of apostasy that involves what one worships. Now this worship will manifest itself in one of two ways. Where one seeks counsel in time of difficulties and the object of one's devotion so that one is willing to give up things for it. Our exposition of worship as evidence of apostasy will focus on these two ways in which false worship manifests itself. But before we focus on these two ways that indicate false worship, let me make some comments about the word worship. Worship, in a true sense, involves celebration of an individual's covenant relationship with God. The Jews of the Old Testament worshiped God in the sense that they celebrated their covenant relationship with the Lord that was put in place in Mount Sinai. Now Christians worship in the sense that they celebrate or should celebrate their new covenant relationship with God that was put in place when Christ died on the cross. That the new covenant is related to the death of Christ on the cross is implied in several passages. But let's consider Luke chapter 22, verse 20. He reads, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So you see, covenant is related to the death of Christ on the cross. Now go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. All we are setting forth is just the idea that we are in the covenant relationship of a new covenant set forth by the death of Christ on the cross. Verse 15 reads, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So we see Christ did related to the new covenant. Now be that as it may though, our concern is the word worship. This is a word that is not properly understood among Christians, so that when many say that they worship God or that they are worshiping God, they often do not know what they are saying. They just think it's singing. Now Dr. Ralston of Dallas Theological Seminary has done an excellent analysis of the word worship by considering the Hebrew and Greek words that translated worship in the English Bible. Now his analysis shows that the word worship conveys three concepts or meanings. First, the word worship stresses the concept of submission, so that the word means that one submits to the one worshipped. So there is a sense of submission. This implies then that one acknowledges his responsibility to live by God's will. Hence, when a person worships God, he is consciously stating that God is in control of all things that relate to his life. That's what will be the case if you truly worship. You must consciously come to that understanding that God controls everything in your life. Secondly, the word worship refers to service or obedience to another. This, of course, is related to the first meaning of submission. But the point is that worship is seen as the maintenance of the right relationship with God by remaining obedient to his word as one serves him. Third, the word worship is concerned with remembrance, so that when one celebrates, for example, the Lord's Supper by focusing on the work of Christ on the cross, that is a part of worship. And may I add, one that is commanded. This is why, inasmuch as it is good for us to use all these new technologies that we have, a believer fails to obey that command if he or she does not assemble with fellow believers to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But it is a part of worship. In any case, it should be clear that when we speak of worship, the focus is maintenance of proper relationship with God through obedience to his word. In effect, if a person sings in a church but does not submit his life to God so as to live in obedience, such a person should not ever consider himself or herself as a worshiper of God. In other words, all this heavy music or whatever it is that entertain people, if those who are involved are living in disobedience, all they are doing is just wasting their time. They are not worshiping. So this is why it is important. Furthermore, if a person participates in singing or prayers in a local assembly, but he is at the point of these activities, not in fellowship with God by being in a condition in which there is no sin in his life during that activity, or in which past sins have been confessed, that individual has not by any means worshipped God. That is to say, you can sing all you want, you can do all you want in name of worshipping God. If you have the fellowship, if there's any unconfessed sin in your life, if sin is dominating you at that instant, you are not worshipping. So with this comment then, we proceed to consider the ways worship will indicate that a person is in apostasy. Now, a first indicator that a person is involved in apostasy is where he seeks his counsel in times of difficulty. What do you look for? Now, this relates, of course, to the concept of worship that recognizes that God is in control of one's life. Now, if you are in apostasy and you face difficulties, you seek your counsel from your own creation, generally human knowledge. Hence, you unconsciously refuse to worship God because you'll be seeking something other than Him. Now, this indicator that when a person is in apostasy, he will consult his human creation is evident in the charge that the Lord, through his prophet, brought against Israel. This charge is that Israel, in times of difficulty, will consult their own creation, in this case, idols. This charge is described in verse 12 of Hosea 4, where we're studying. Hosea 4:12 says, "Of my people, they," that's my people, "consult a wooden idol, and are answered by a stick of wood. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their Lord." Now, the phrase "wooden idol" refers to idol made of wood, which people carved for themselves. Therefore, the idol is something they created. Now, to show that they are in apostasy, the people, instead of consulting with God about their conditions, decide to consult with idol that is their own creation. In effect, instead of worshipping God, they worship their own creation. Now, this kind of thing is similar to what many do today when they are when things are going wrong. They look towards their national leaders for the answers instead of looking towards God. When a believer gets into that state, he or she has stepped into apostasy, because you are looking for counsel, for solution, in the wrong place. Now, the word "consult" is translated from a Hebrew word that with the basic meaning of "to ask." However, the word is used in different ways. It is used in the sense of asking something of someone, such as information, or requesting a physical object. You can ask for information or physical object. That's part of the meaning of the Hebrew word that's used. Now, it is in the sense of asking for information that the Hebrew word is used in the instruction of Jacob to his servants concerning their proposed the coming encounter with Esau, as we read in Genesis chapter 32, verse 17. Genesis chapter 32, verse 17. We'll see this Hebrew word that is used in form of asking for information. Genesis 32, verse 17 reads, "He instructed the one in the lead, 'When my brother meets you and asks, to whom do you belong? And where are you going? And who owns all this in front of you?'" That's the information he wants. That word "ask" here is really the sense of having some information about whatever the person faced. So that's where this word is used here, for information. Now, the sense of requesting, though, for a physical object is also evident in Moses' instruction to the Israelite women regarding the request they were to make to the Egyptians, so that they do not leave Egypt empty-handed. In fact, that information or that instruction is recorded in Exodus chapter 3, verse 22. Exodus 3:22 reads, "Every woman is to ask her neighbor, and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. So here it is for requesting for physical objects that can be touched. Now, another use of the Hebrew word in question is for consulting God or for failing to consult Him for guidance. In a negative sense, the Hebrew word is used to describe Israel's failure to consult the Lord before they made a treaty with the Gibeonites, according to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. Here it's a negative use of it, where one fails to consult God before making a treaty, in this case with the Gibeonites. Joshua chapter 9, verse 14 reads, "The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath." So they made a treaty. They didn't consult God, but they were duped. Now, positively though, the word is used to signify that David was a man that constantly worshiped God, as evident on the fact that he relied on Him, since this word is used to describe his frequent consultation of the Lord for guidance in the actions he undertook, especially in conflict situations. See, when King David wanted to attack the Philistines, he consulted with the Lord about it in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2. Of course, he's been anointed king, but this is not quite official as much yet. Saul was still chasing him around, trying to kill him, but as far as God is concerned, he is the king. 1 Samuel 23, verse 2 says, "He," that is David, "inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' The Lord answered him, 'Go, attack the Philistines and save Keilah.'" So you see, he consulted God. In another situation, though, that involved armed conflict, David consulted the Lord regarding what to do. Since you're still in 1 Samuel, look at chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 8. This is 1 Samuel 30, verse 8 reads, "And David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?' 'Pursue them,' he answered. 'You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue.'" Still, on another occasion, when David wanted to relocate his family, he again consulted the Lord for guidance, as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. Second Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. It reads, "In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?' he asked. The Lord said, go up. David asked, where shall I go? To Hebron. The Lord answered. Now, one thing you get from David is he is one that truly worshiped God, because he believed that the Lord is in total control of his life. So he does nothing without consultation from him. Now, we are not told exactly how the Lord revealed all this to him, but this is one thing we can know with certainty, and that is this. If you have that mindset and you consult the Lord for everything you do, he will make it clear to you some way, somehow. And in most cases, he makes it clear by giving you, granting you peace. Because if you recall what we studied long time ago in Colossians 3, where it is the peace of God that lets you know when you are in the right direction or in the right decision-making process. So, if you have that mindset that you worship God, then in everything you do, you consult him to be sure that you are doing exactly what he wants you to do or going the route he wants you to go. Here, you know, people say, you're just moving. What's the big deal? You can move anywhere you want. No. David, even though he understood that, it wasn't stated to him, but he understood that it's God who determines where we live and when we live it. And that is why he consulted him. Now, another use of this same Hebrew word, translated consult in the NIV, is in making requests to God, that is, in prayer. It is in this sense of prayer that the word is used in Psalms 122, verse 6. Psalms 122, verse 6. This is where the same Hebrew word is used. It says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. That word pray is actually a Hebrew word translated consult. Same Hebrew word. But here it means to pray. Or it means ask, but the sense is definitely that of prayer. Now, the sense of prayer is also evident in the request of Agur, the son of Jake, in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. Proverbs 30, beginning at verse 7, reads, two things I ask of you, O Lord, do not refuse me before I die. This is those who worship God. Look at what it's praying for. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. That's a great prayer. One who wants to honor the Lord, who wants to worship him, or who worships him. Now the question, of course, is then, is of all these meanings that I've given to you, in what sense did the prophet use the Hebrew word translated consult in the NIV or inquire in some English versions? It is in the sense of seeking counsel from oracles or consulting God for guidance. Hence the translation consult is the best meaning of the Hebrew word in the context. So in any event, when people are spiritually vibrant, they are constantly worshiping him, so they consult the Lord for answers to their problems or difficulties that they face. These are those who worship him. That's what they look for. Solution. We have seen David, the man after God's own heart, constantly consulting the Lord when he faced great difficulties. So when people fail to consult the Lord, they of course not only demonstrate that they are in apostasy, but they also bring trouble upon themselves. See, many times we just step out and do things without thorough consultation, without seeking the Lord's will. And when we do, in as much, all those are his plan, but it's going to be used to bring some pain on our part. Now this is the case, or this was the case, with the peace treaty that the Israelites made with the Gibeonites. They didn't know they were just their neighbor. Had they consulted the Lord would say, no, don't make treaty with them, they're your neighbors. They're just within a short distance from you. They're just trying to play on you by showing you food that is stale, because they planned that out so that the Israelites will believe they came from afar. So, but you know what? Israelites know what that made that treaty, but they leave to regret it because they had to keep their word, and so could not destroy the Gibeonites when they destroyed all, when they should have eradicated them, as they did with all other nations in Canaan. Now Israel of course suffered God's judgment, because for example when Saul killed the Gibeonites, there are people they are in treaty with, and God's judgment came on Israel for doing that. This we've seen several times, but we can look at it again. 2 Samuel chapter 21 verse 1. All this trouble we're going to see, apart from what Saul did, but it's all of that come from that simple action they took several hundreds of years before this time. What we're going to be reading, at least, you're looking at least 300 years after that treaty was done or was conducted. And here they come, and they're still suffering some way because of what their forefathers did. In this case, complicated by Saul's sinful conduct. He said, during the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. You know, today, what would we say? You know, El Nino, warming up, whatever we think. We come up with all these things. But very few actually ask, what is the Lord doing? What is the reason we are having all these problems? Very few people do that, because they are in apostasy, they are believers. They think about all other things, but asking the question, what is the root of the problem? Not the symptoms. We know the symptoms, that's what we see. So look at what David did. Say, when David saw this famine, look at what he did. Said, so David sought the face of the Lord. That's the man who worship him. He knows it's the Lord is in total control. And therefore, when things don't go the way he expects them to go, he'll ask the Lord. He said, the Lord said, it is on account of Saul and his bloodstained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death, those they entered into treaty with. So by killing them, he has, in a sense, violated this treaty. So the point is that because Israel was in apostasy, that is why instead of worshipping God as evident in consulting him, they consulted the wooden idol of their own creation. Now apparently they must have received some form of answer that certainly could not have been true, though. Deceptive answer. Now we say that they received some kind of answer because of the expression, in Hosea, where we're starting chapter 4, verse 2, and when it says, "And are answered by a stick of wood." They consult them and get an answer. Now, the word "answered" is translated from a Hebrew word that basically means to place a matter high, conspicuous, before a person, or simply to place opposite, or place before, or confront with. Now, from this basic sense is derived the most common meanings of to tell, to show, explain, or expound, announce, or even reveal. So the word is used in various ways in the Hebrew Bible. It is used, for example, in the sense of conveying information in Genesis chapter 14, verse 13. Genesis chapter 14, verse 13. Here is the same Hebrew word that's translated answered. It's used here. It says, "One who had escaped came and reported to Abraham," the Hebrew. See, that word "reported" is a Hebrew word that's translated answered in Hosea 4:12. Now, Abraham was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Enna, all of whom were allied with him, with Abraham. So the point is, even though that word "answered" it has several meanings, now it also means simply to explain. That is, the word can mean to interpret. It is in that sense that the Hebrew word is used in Genesis chapter 41, verse 24. Genesis verse 24. It reads, "The thin heads of grain swallowed up the seven good heads. I told this to the magicians, but none could explain it to me." See, that word "explain" is some Hebrew word translated "answered" in the passage we're studying in Hosea 4:12. But the same word, though, depending on the context, can also mean to solve something, like a riddle. It's in this way that is used in Judges chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. Judges chapter 14, Judges 14, verse 12 reads, "Let me tell you a riddle." Samson said to them, "If you can give me the answer within the 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes." "Tell us your riddle," they answered. "Let's hear it." See, the expression "give the answer" in verse 12, or "tell the answer" in verse 13 of Judges 14, is the way that the translators of the NIV chose to render the Hebrew word that literally means to tell. But here, though, it has the sense to solve, as indicated in the translation of the New English Translation. So in any event, the Hebrew word used here in Hosea 4:12 refers to the technique used to achieve contact with deity. The technique. So it seems that the false priest here of the idol the Israelite consulted must have used a technique to provide answer that we are not really certain of the way they did it, but they did provide them some answer. All we know is that this means, whatever means it was, involved something that the NIV called a stick of wood. We don't know exactly how they use this to come up with the answer. And some of you may have watched some of this where they show this voodoo priest and they come up with something, and people go to consult them and they tell them some awful thing or whatever it is, or some of these palm readers, those kind of things. They do give people some answer. Whether it is correct, then that's another issue. Now, actually, the phrase a stick of wood is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to a branch of tree, a wood club as a weapon, a staff that is used for walking, or as a shepherd's tool, or even as a symbol of rulership. The word also refers to a divining rod. That's what those people who practice voodoo or consult medium and all kinds of things, a divining rod, more like in that sense. So it is in this later sense of divining rod that it is used in a context. It's not just a stick of wood. It's a divining rod. In other words, this rod is one that is used in the practice of rabadomancy, which is nothing but divining the will of God by casting rods or by use of wands. Now, rabadomancy R-H-A-B-V-O-M-A-N-C-Y. Again, we do not know for certain how this rod was used, although there are several speculations. Let me give you just one example of this speculation of how this thing takes place. And I'll quote this particular scholar who says, and I quote him, he says, they set up two rods and muttered some verses and enchantments, and then the rods, falling through the influence of demons, they considered how they fell, whether forward or backward, to the right or to the left, and so give answers to the foolish people using the fall of the rods for signs. So this is how they did that. Now we do not, at least in case of when they use things like lots, that part we at least have an idea, because all they do is if they have two, maybe one that has an answer, they might say, well, the black one represents this decision and the white one represents this, and they toss it. And whichever falls according to where they have predetermined in their thing, there go the answer. And of course, you know that the reason the Israelites used that is because they believe that the outcome of those things depend on God, not man. It's not by chance. When they throw it, they know God is going to determine the right way, the right answer will fall. So in any event, we cannot really be certain how this divining rod was used. But what we know is that somehow those in apostasy in Israel must have received some answer to their consultation of the idol of their own creation through the practice of rabdomancy, whatever that is, where they use it. But that's all we know, that's something that they will consult. Now, The issue really is, why would the Israelites consult the wooden idol of their own creation instead of their God? Why would they do that? It is because they were involved in spiritual delusion. Now, it is this spiritual delusion that is described in the sentence of what we're studying in Hosea 4:12, where it says, "A spirit of prostitution leads them astray." Now, the translators of the NIV omitted a Hebrew word "ki," that here means something like "for" or "because." Now, this word is important in that it makes the connection between the activity of the Israelites and the explanation for what they did. It is because they were overwhelmed with a spirit of delusion that they did what they are charged of doing, which is consulting idols. They weren't going to seek God's will, they go to these idols. So we're saying that the phrase "spirit of prostitution" refers not merely to an attitude of unfaithfulness to God, but to a spirit of delusion or the power of apostasy as an overwhelming force which comes upon the people from the outside. For you see, if these people were not deluded, then they would have realized their own creation would not have the true answer to the problem. Many are in spirit of delusion, and so they cannot see what is wrong, and they cannot see what the solution is as something that has to come from the Lord. So a people in spiritual delusion are incapable of discernment. No wonder Prophet Isaiah described Israel as capable of thinking clearly, to see that their creation could do nothing for them. This is how he described them, and just made them to think and see how foolish and stupid their ways were. In Isaiah 44, verses 17 through 19. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 17 through 19. And you will see a case of what happens when people are in delusion. What appears to be simple is not simple. If you're not in spirit of delusion, you look at something and you say, well, that's very simple, or that's silly for somebody to do that. But those who are in delusion, they can see it. Here is an example of it. Here is, from the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over, so they cannot see. And their minds closed, so they cannot understand. That is what happens when people have a spirit of delusion. They cannot see something truthful being staring at their face. They can see it. Their eyes are plastered over. They can perceive. Verse 19 says, no one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I use for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? See, Israel's strong delusion has caused them to be irrational, which is usually what happens when somebody is in a spirit of delusion. He becomes or she becomes irrational. So, in this case of Israel, they become irrational. They could not think to recognize that their own creation could not be of help to them, something that they made up, and they turn around and worship it. Yes, you say, well, that sounds silly. or foolish or whatever. Do we do the same thing? Absolutely. How do we do it? Well, part of it is we work certain things out, we create certain things, we achieve certain things, and then we turn around and worship those things that we achieve. They begin to rule us. In that way, it's no different from what Israel did. Consequently, for this Israel, for the Israelites, they got deeper into apostasy. That they had to be described with a clause in the passage where we're studying in Hosea 4:12, where it says, they are unfaithful to their God. That is in the last sentence of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. They are unfaithful to their God. Now, an alternative translation is this, and they have left their God to play the whore. They have left their God to play the whore. Now, the Israelites, because of their apostasy and the spirit of delusion that governed them, abandoned consulting their God and consulted idols. So they are described as those who had become unfaithful to their gods. They were not worshipping the Lord, but idols. Here, of course, is the message that we want to emphasize to you. If you are in difficult situation, or if you are in difficulty, and your first approach to your difficulty is to consult with those who will give you human viewpoint to your solution, then that is an indication that you are in apostasy, whether you know it or not, or whether you care to admit it or not. Now let me be a little bit clearer here. If you are in difficulty and your first response, for example, is to see a psychologist who will give you a human solution, then you should recognize that you are in apostasy. And that's your first solution. It is a sign that you are not worshipping the Lord as you should. So that's one thing we know. Look at what you consult, who you consult. Once you run into difficulty, if it's someone that provides you human solution, then you know you are playing in the arena of apostasy. Now, the second indicator that the person is involved in apostasy is the object of his devotion, for which he is willing to give up things for. Whatever the object that you're willing to give up things for. Now, you recall that worship involves service and obedience. So the object of your devotion is really what you worship. Now the Israelites manifested this truth through their sacrificial activities, as described in where we're studying Hosea 4, verse 13. It reads, they sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills, on the oak, poplar, and terebinth, where the shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters turn to prostitution, and your daughter-in-laws to adultery. Now, the first sentence of this verse indicates that Israel was deep in idolatry, and that idolatry was pervasive throughout the land. The evidence of Israel's idolatry is found in the places where they offer their sacrifices and incense. They offer their animal sacrifice on the mountaintops. This is contrary to God's instruction to them. Israel were to offer their sacrifices originally in the tabernacle and eventually in the temple, according to the instruction of Leviticus chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Leviticus chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. This is instruction given to them about how to and where to burn their offer their sacrifices. Leviticus 17:1 reads, "The Lord said to Moses, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the Israelites and say to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Any Israelite who sacrifices an ox, a lamb, or a goat in the camp or outside of it, instead of bringing it to the entrance to the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, that man shall be considered guilty of bloodshed." Now that tells you how serious this is. For a person who offers a sacrifice outside the tabernacle or where God has chosen, he said that person, what he has done, even though he killed an animal, is like somebody who shed somebody, a human being's blood. So that tells you how serious the instruction is. Verse 5 says, he has shed blood and must be cut off from his people. Then verse 5, this is so that the Israelite will bring to the Lord the sacrifices they are now making in the open fields. They must bring them to the priest, that is to the Lord, at the entrance to the tent of meeting and sacrifice them as fellowship offerings. Now, even when the sacrifices were to be offered outside the tabernacle, special care was to be taken to ensure that the altar complied with God's instruction that were given to Moses. Now, we say this because Joshua, who took over from Moses, offered sacrifice on the altar he built in a mountain. But he followed the instruction of Moses, as we read in Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 and 31. Joshua chapter 8, verse 30 through 31, there's a clear instruction as how to build that kind of altar. So then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites, he built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. On it they offer to the Lord burnt offering and sacrifice fellowship offerings. So we should then be clear that the problem was not merely that the people of Israel at that time offered sacrifices on mountain tops, for that was not that unusual, since sacrifices have been offered on mountain tops in the history of Israel. But the problem here is that the altar where Israel offered their sacrifices at the time of Prophet Hosea was not built to the true God. So in any event, the nature of the sacrifice on the mountaintop indicates the apostasy of Israel at that time. Now, so it is not only their sacrifices though that should be carried out in a specified place according to the law. Even the burning of incense, all of those have to follow specific instruction. Take for example, the instruction of how to make an altar was given to them in terms of where they burn the incense in Exodus chapter 30, verse 1. In other words, they just don't burn incense anywhere. They have to burn the incense in an altar that's been prepared according to God's instruction. This is one case where that is illustrated in Exodus 31. It says, verse 1, it says, "Make an altar of acacia wood for burning incense." Now, actually, any burnt offering is to be made in the tabernacle or in the tent of meeting, as we have seen before, or at least since you're still in Exodus 30. Look at verse 20. That also gives some kind of implication. It says, when they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister, by presenting an offering made to the Lord by fire. So you see, but in spite of this instruction, the Israelites burned their incense on the hills and other places, according to the verbal phrase of what we're studying in Hosea 4:13, when it says, burnt offerings on the hills, on the oak, poplar, and terebinth. So a person might really say, there's no mention of incense in this expression in the NIV. However, other English versions, such as the New American Standard Bible, use the word incense in their expression. The reason is that there is the implied sense of burning incense in the Hebrew text. You see, the expression burning offerings is translated from a Hebrew word that means to make a smoke offering or to make sacrifices of smoke. But the form of the verb in the Hebrew, what is called the PL, carries the sense of making incense or other desirable materials to smoke or to offer incense in worship of God. Hence, although burning of animal parts used in sacrifice is not excluded, it is perhaps better to render the Hebrew word here to reflect the burning of incense, especially since the first part of the verse had already dealt with the offering of sacrifices. Of course, it is permissible not to be specific as to what is burned. So the translation of NIV is correct, because it could have been incense, it could have been something else that they're burning, that's smoking. Now, we indicated that Israel was not only involved in idolatry, but such practice was pervasive throughout the land. Now, the proof of this assertion is the various places in which they burned offerings, or they burned their incense, as in that clause of verse 13, what we're studying, and burned offerings on the hills, on the oak, poplar, and terebinth, where the shade is pleasant. So, certainly, Israel was involved in idolatry, and they could not carry out the instruction of the Lord, which says those who are involved in idolatry, kill them. They couldn't do it because you have to kill all of them. That instruction is given, I'm not going to read it, in Exodus 22 verse 20, where God says, people get involved in idolatry, stone them to death. Now, to carry out this instruction will require, like I said, that the entire nation be wiped out, of course, or at least most of them who are involved in idolatry. But you know what? The Lord did that himself. And so what did he do? Eventually, the northern kingdom was destroyed. He scattered them, and they're still scattered all over the world to present day. So in any case, the pervasiveness of idolatry is an indication of Israel's apostasy. But when a people are involved in apostasy, their moral bar is lowered. Hence, it is not surprising that the result of Israel's apostasy here was sexual sin. Now, this sexual sin is mentioned in the last sentence of verse 13, where it says, therefore, your daughter is turned to prostitution, and your daughter-in-laws to adultery. Now, the sexual sins of prostitution and adultery mentioned are probably those associated with the worship of idols in accordance with pagan practice, in which sexual intercourse was considered a part of the worship of their gods. Now, sexual sin of any kind is offensive to God. Therefore, the Israelites at this point showed that they were rebellious and in apostasy. So we have indicated that when a person is in apostasy, that will be evident in what the person devotes himself or his time to, or what the individual is willing to give up for the object of his worship. Now, this truth is manifest today by considering what a person is willing to sacrifice for that that does not involve God. You see, many Christians are willing to sacrifice or save their money as to enjoy pleasures of this world, but they are not willing to do the same to support the missionary activities or mission work or the ministry. That again is a sign of apostasy. You'll be willing to save to take vacation, but you're not willing to save to support ministry. On the other hand, many will go and watch sports by sacrificing themselves to the weather conditions, but will not suffer the least discomfort to worship God. That tells you apostasy. Well, this is also the evidence of apostasy. So then what we're saying is that a person may be regular in attending church, but if he's willing to sacrifice his worship of God with pleasure or any other activities that have nothing to do with worship of God, then that individual is in some form of apostasy. It is important then that we be careful to avoid any evidence of apostasy, whether it is devotion to something at the expense of the true God, or relying on human knowledge as possessed by psychologists, for example, to solve our problems. We should look to the true God for solutions to our problems by learning what is in His Word and maintaining right relationship with Him through obedience to His Word. So then, we say to you to be sure that you worship the Lord through recognizing that He is in control of your life completely by being obedient and consulting Him, and definitely with a constant remembrance of Him all day long. If you do this, you will not be treading in spiritual apostasy. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to be careful to avoid any kind of spiritual apostasy. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.